Well, I invite you to turn once again in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6. We consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 concerning the death of Christ in connection with what our catechism says in Lord's Day 16. Romans 6, page 1199 in the Adoration Bibles. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. Romans 6 at verse 1, this is God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn also to Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 217 in the Forms and Prayers books, page 878, I believe, in the back of the song books. We considered last Sunday the sufferings of Christ, how throughout the duration of his entire life, Christ endured in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This morning we consider more particularly the death of Christ, and especially we consider the advantages that we've received from that death, considering most pointedly this morning question and answer 43, but we'll read all the questions and answers together responsively. Lord's Day 16, first of all, question 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Question 41. Why then was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And lastly, question 44. Why does the Creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. This the Church of Christ does believe and confess throughout the world. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last number of weeks, we've been considering different aspects of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We've considered his threefold office, how he ministered here on the earth as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We've considered how Jesus, the eternal Son of the living God, took upon himself a real human nature so that he might become just like us, his brothers and sisters, in every way except for sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary so that he might be David's true descendant. After his birth, we know that his parents had to whisk him away to Egypt on account of the rage of King Herod. But after Herod died, you recall the angel of the Lord told Joseph to take the baby Jesus, or the child Jesus, back to Israel. And so they came back to Israel. They came to the district of Galilee and they settled in the town of Nazareth. And that's where Jesus lived. That's where Jesus grew up and spent his formative years. Luke tells us that Jesus grew up there and became strong and filled with wisdom. From there, you can trace his life to when he was a 12-year-old boy. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And you can remember how his parents were distressed because they could not find him. But when they finally found him in the temple, you may also remember what Jesus said to them. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And after that, Luke tells us again that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man until the time finally came for him to begin his public ministry. That ministry we know commenced at his baptism in the Jordan River. It was there that Jesus publicly identified himself as the Messiah, as John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." After his baptism, he fought off Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He called 12 disciples to follow him. And he began to preach, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went from town to town preaching that gospel and healing those who were sick, casting out demons as well. But he was met with hostility and enmity throughout. Indeed, Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. On the night of his betrayal, John tells us that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He washed their feet, even the feet of the one who was to betray him. And he had one last supper with them. And his final discourse, with the hour of his death hastening on, he ministered to his disciples. He spoke to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And from there, he went to Gethsemane and he prayed to the Father, didn't he? He prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, pass from me." But he resolved in his heart, saying, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." And it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas betrayed Jesus. The soldiers found him there. They arrested him. They brought him to the Sanhedrin where he stood trial for blasphemy. And he endured all the false accusations that were brought against him. But as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. From there, you recall from last Sunday, he was brought to stand before Pontius Pilate. And despite Pilate's conviction that Christ was a man who had done nothing wrong, he delivered Jesus up to be crucified. And you'll recall from Lord's Day 16 just how significant that was, since death by crucifixion was especially accursed by God, since by his death on the cross, we are assured, the Catechism says, that Christ shouldered the curse which ought to have laid upon us. For as our Lord hung there upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, his Father who loved him forsook him, causing him to cry out in agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is how our catechism understands that article in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Our catechism treats that article not chronologically. It's not as though Christ went to hell after his burial, but the catechism treats it theologically as the very height, the very pinnacle of his humiliation. Christ descended into hell to assure us in times of deepest dread and temptation that he, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of the soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell. Indeed, we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus lived from the cradle to the cross. Jesus lived under the glory of his Father. That's how he summarized his life in John 17. Father, I glorified you while I was on the earth, and I accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. Jesus lived, and then he died. And then he died. According to our catechism, he died because God's justice and truth required it. Boys and girls, you know what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And God being just, God being a God of truth, could not simply go back on his word. God being a God of justice could not simply turn a blind eye to our sin. And so in his grace and mercy, he sent his only begotten Son to die in our place. This God did because nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And so Jesus died. And then he was buried, and not for his sake, but for our sake, to testify to you, to testify to me that he really died. He actually died. And the question that we want to consider together this morning is, what difference does the death of Christ actually make? What difference does the death of Christ make? And I tell you this morning, it makes all the difference in the world. Because the mystery of the gospel, the message of the gospel that I proclaim to you this morning, is that Jesus is not the only one who died on that day some 2,000 years ago. But I died. And you died as well. This morning, we want to consider how this is so. We want to do so particularly through the lens of question answer 43, where we're asked, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? To put it another way, what difference does Christ's death actually make? The answer, by his power, our old man is crucified and put to death and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule over us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And because this is so, the Apostle Paul exhorts us, saying, you must consider yourselves in this light. When you think about who you are and what you are, you must consider yourselves in this way, as those who are dead to sin, and as those who are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. For how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? We discover in verse 1 that Paul's primary concern in this chapter is to answer the objection. If we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, if it's true that where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more, if that's true, then why not go on sinning that grace may abound? After all, if God is totally sovereign in our salvation, if God is the one who has chosen us in Christ and paid the price of our sin in Christ, and if it's true that our works are not what gain our way into God's heart, then what's to keep us from living however we want? What shall we say then, asks Paul? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But then you'll notice the profound answer that he gives: by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? For don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the death and burial of Christ are not just historical events. They certainly are that, but they are also much more than that. Because there's a real sense in which when Jesus died on the cross, your old man also died right there with him. Paul is bringing together here the concrete reality of the death of Christ with the equally concrete reality of our union with Christ. It boggles the mind. But it is this truth that lies in the very heart of the gospel. All of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, says Paul. And not only that, but we who are in Christ have also been risen with Christ, in order that we too might walk in newness of life. And our baptism is a sign and a seal of this concrete reality. We don't practice immersion in this church, but in light of Paul's words here, we certainly understand why many churches do. Because as a person goes completely under the water, it is as though that person is being buried under that water. And when that person comes up out of the water, it is a picture of the resurrection. Out of the water comes a new man, a new woman who's been washed. A person who has emerged from death to life. As the form for baptism instructs us, baptism, whether by sprinkling or immersion, teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. And our baptism preaches to us that message, and not just that, but the message of Romans 6. It preaches to us the message of question answer 43. What encouragement can we gain from Christ's death? What difference does Christ's death make? Your baptism preaches to you this message: by Christ's power, my old man is crucified. It's put to death and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh no longer have dominion over me. The Catechism is, of course, drawing upon Paul's even more succinct statement in Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul shows us that as you and I reflect upon what Jesus did on that first Good Friday, there is a real sense in which you and I can say with the Apostle Paul with all our heart, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. According to the Bible, boys and girls, when Christ died on the cross, it is as though you and I were right there with him. Our old selves were crucified and put to death. And so in our present fight against sin and temptation in this life, we must never lose sight of this concrete reality. We must have this confession stamped upon our minds, stamped upon our hearts. I have been crucified. I have died. I have been crucified with Christ. My old man and all his ways, all of his vices, all of his malice and bitterness, all of his lusts and envy, my old man hangs on the cross, and it dies with Christ. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, we recognize it took place some 2,000 years ago. And yet the Apostle Paul says that you and I can say, I was right there with him. In virtue of my union with Christ, I was right there with him. My name was graven on his hands. My name was written on his heart. And now I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You and I need not ever fear the judgment of God again. No longer are you and I defined by who we've been or by the things we've done. But as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 3, you've died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so your status doesn't change. God's mind about you doesn't change. Even in times of great trial and temptation, when you might be tempted to wonder, has God forgotten me? Has God forsaken me? What again do we confess? And question answer 44. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me. In those times of personal distress, in those times of deep darkness, and I wonder, has God abandoned me? Has God forgotten me? Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish and terror of the soul, has delivered me. In times of personal crisis and temptation, in those moments when we've given into the same old sins yet again and we begin to wonder, can God really still love me even after this? The Catechism assures us that God can and that He does, because when God sees you, He sees the crucified one, He sees the buried one, He sees the conquering one. This, beloved, is where victory over sin begins. Our victory over sin begins at the cross. Our victory is increasingly realized as we live in light of this concrete reality. That what was once utterly impossible, namely to live a life of thankfulness to God, has now been made possible. As Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And this, people of God, is what the cross is all about. This is what makes Good Friday so good. This is the concrete reality. It's rooted in redemptive history. This redemptive historical event, Christ dying upon the cross 2,000 years ago. You and I are incorporated in that redemptive historical event. So that we who have a share in Christ have also a share in his death. This we see in the second place this morning is indeed for our comfort. Not only do we share in Christ's death, we also have a share in his resurrection. Listen to how Paul says it in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him also in a resurrection like his. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. When our Lord's suffering on the cross was ended, he cried out with a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. And when the soldiers came to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. And they marveled at that. One of the soldiers thrust a spear into his side. And out came blood and water. He was dead. Later that night, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ, along with Nicodemus, the one who had questioned Christ in John 3, came to the crucified body. They took the body down from the cross. They bound Jesus in linen cloths, the spices, and they laid him in the tomb. And it would have seemed as though death had won. It would have seemed as though death had had gotten the last word after all. Certainly the disciples, not understanding all the things that Jesus had said before he died, believed themselves that all hope was lost. Because Jesus really died. And so in those days leading up to Resurrection Sunday, a deep sense of hopelessness and helplessness filled their hearts. The one to whom they had devoted their lives was now dead and buried. The forces of Satan seemed to won. And death stung. But as Paul reflects on that first Resurrection Sunday, what does he say? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Christ removes the sting of death by conquering death in the resurrection. And death no longer has dominion over him. And again, in virtue of our union with him, the same is equally true of us this morning. Death no longer has dominion over us. As Hebrews 2 reminds us, through his own death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he delivered those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Death no longer has dominion over us. It's no longer something that we need to be afraid of. And isn't this the truth captured so well in our catechism with such pastoral sensitivity? Isn't this question, the question 42, the question that often comes to our minds when we're in the hospital room or when we're at the visitation or the funeral or the graveside? If Christ has died and raised, then why do we still have to die? It's not always such an easy question to answer, because we know that at the resurrection of Christ, God could have put an end to death once and for all. And beyond, we confess here, God leaves the matter a bit of a mystery to us, and we're left to simply rest in his wisdom. But those who have placed their trust in Christ can take heart in the knowledge that our death is not a payment for our sins. Which is to say that on that moment when we finally breathe our last, when we die, that's not because God is still angry with us. It's not because there's something lacking or deficient in the death of Christ for us. Our death is not the payment for our sins. Death is an enemy. It remains the last enemy, as Paul calls it. But death is for us a conquered enemy. Our death is not a payment for our sins. Rather, our death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. This is why Paul can speak with such confidence in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. We know, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So let us be of good courage, Paul says. This morning we do well to meditate on the death of Christ. It really is the death of deaths. We do well to think about the tomb of Christ and how he really died. But on this Good Friday, we come together to commemorate not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And because our Savior is a living Savior, death can't steal salvation out of our hands. Death can't damage our eternal security in any way. But to quote one pastor, death has become the dark door through which the Lord pulls us to himself. That's our comfort in the face of death. When we're standing at the graveside, When we're mourning the loss of a loved one, death is the door through which God pulls his children unto himself. Well, isn't this the psalmist's comfort in Psalm 16? Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a comforting reality this is. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. This brings us to our final consideration for this morning. In verses 1 through 10, Paul, it seems, is working up to something. He is driving us to something. He's spoken to this concrete reality of our having died to sin. He's spoken to this comforting reality that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll also be united with him in a resurrection like his. But what's the import of all this? What's the takeaway? We find the answer in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's Paul's point? What's Paul getting at here? Is Paul suggesting that the believer no longer has a war to wage? Is Paul suggesting that one who has faith in Christ will no longer feel that gravitational pull towards sin? That's not what Paul's suggesting. But here's the takeaway. Here's what Paul would press upon our hearts and minds this morning. In our battle against sin and temptation, in our battle against all the lusts of the flesh, you and I are standing on the winning side. We're not on the losing side. In our battle against sin and temptation, we're not the underdog. Yes, it's true that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be sober-minded about that, says Peter. We need to take that warning seriously for sure. But with the same seriousness, we have to believe what John says. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We're not the underdog. In our fight against sin, we're not standing on the losing side. This is Paul's concern here. In light of the victorious death of Jesus, Paul wants us to re-examine the way that we think about ourselves. How do we conceive of ourselves this morning? How do we consider ourselves? In light of the victorious death of Jesus, Paul would have us to consider who we are and what we are in a whole new light. He's telling us how we should see ourselves from now on. Paul's point is that we would do well to look at ourselves in the mirror every morning and to say out loud, "I am dead to sin." That's who I am. That's what I am. I am dead to sin. And I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. When Satan tempts us and allures us, among the first lines of defense should be for us to preach to ourselves, "I am dead to this sin. I'm no longer enslaved to this sin. Christ has set me free from this sin." This is what Pastor Paul says to the man or to the woman who feels helpless in the struggle against temptation in this life. Perhaps that's some of us this morning. Perhaps we feel like we're losing the battle, like we're hopeless, lost causes. What hope do we have? If we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know. We know. We haven't dreamed this up. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? What difference does the death of Christ actually make? By his power, our old man is crucified. And it's put to death. And it's buried with him. So that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule over us. They still may allure us. They may still tempt us. But they no longer have power over us. And now we're free to offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Of course, we examine our lives and we all say, I'm not yet what I one day will be. And that's true. We must also again say with the same seriousness and sobriety, I'm no longer who I used to be either. And that's only because of the victorious death of Jesus Christ. But shall we say it, only to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I am dead to sin. This is the believer's confession. I am dead to sin. May this be our confession as we remember the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at the mystery. We marvel at the message of the gospel. For we've been reminded this morning that the death of Christ was not just an historical event. That there is a sense in which we ourselves who have faith in him, we're right there with him. That we can say that we too have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we have come to see, O God, that the death of Christ makes all the difference in the world for our lives, for our hope in the face of death, for our hope in the face of sin and temptation. The death of Christ makes all the difference, Lord. Help us, we pray, to consider ourselves in this light. Help us, Lord, to consider ourselves as those who are dead to sin and as those who are alive to you in Christ Jesus. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.